First off, Dave, thanks for the music and stepping up. Some of the elders and speakers are really good at, you know, picking out songs and saying, I want you to do this one with this and this and that. I'm terrible at that. I don't know why. I just kind of say, I trust you. Here's what I'm talking about. And so they do it. I want to make a shameless plug here. We talked about inviting people. Oh, here. Get that. She's bringing up water here. I'll be in dire need of it, I'm sure, very soon. Been battling a cold like probably a lot of you. But my shameless plug is to invite anybody that has Tuesday mornings off into the early afternoon. We have a study that where we go over Ephesians here at the chapel, and it begins at 11 o'clock. And then after that, at 12, we have lunch together, typically sandwiches, but we've been trying to spice it up a little bit in the cold season with other things as well. So we'd love to have you out if you have the time. Just check it out. Okay. Encouragement and empowerment through enlightenment. I throw all these words together, and you probably think, what an arrogant guy, this. But it actually encapsulated the idea of what I wanted to try to get across. What Paul is trying to achieve in this section of Ephesians, you'll find it, and we'll explain it a little bit more. But before I do that, maybe a way to kind of get us to the right place, I want to tell you a story. There's a story about people that were adrift on a lifeboat, and they were out, they couldn't see the shoreline. They were outside the shoreline at sea. And by the time that they had been adrift for many days, they had run out of water, and many of the people on the boat were very close to expiring because of the lack of water. And then they saw a ship in the distance. And the ship saw them and steamed closer, and they signaled somehow to the ship, water, water, we need water. And the ship signaled back, dip a bucket over the side. And they're saying, no, you don't understand. We need fresh water. We're dying of thirst. And the message came back, dip a bucket over the side. Now, what the people in the lifeboat didn't know is that they were very close to the Amazon Delta. And the Amazon Delta has over 1,000 different tributaries that come into it. And as I understand it, a number of them, over 25 of these tributaries on the Amazon, are over 600 miles long. And so the Amazon pushes fresh water out into the ocean 100 miles. And all they had to do, rather than suffering through all that absence of water, was dip a bucket over the side and drink it. They were floating in an ocean of fresh water, but they didn't know it. Today, in the same way, Paul is trying to get across to all of us that you guys are floating in an ocean of spiritual blessing, but you're using a thimble to drink. Okay. Let's begin in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. We just thank you how you organize things and make things happen in the way that you do. I do pray that your spirit would be unhindered, that hearts and minds would be able to grasp what you're saying, and that they would desire something greater, something better, something more wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, my passage consists primarily of a prayer by Paul of the eight verses. The first two verses are sort of introductory in nature, that the remaining six verses are a prayer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and any other believers that were intended to get that letter in Asia. And what that prayer was, though, primarily, if you're going to boil it down to its essence, is he prayed that these people would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the enlightenment piece of my title. He wanted them to be enlightened. He wanted them to know about Jesus Christ, but also to know Jesus Christ, And the result of that would be great encouragement or hope for them, as well as a great inheritance and empowerment. In other words, they could spend their inheritance. They don't have to wait for their inheritance. They could spend their inheritance on earth because it was never going to be exhausted anyway. So why wait? And so he wanted to get the Christians into the position where they began to realize the riches that they enjoyed, that were theirs right then. And yet the last thing he was trying to do with this chapter or this section is he was trying to reveal the power of God, the power that God expended for them, for their salvation. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So let's go ahead and read through this. We'll read through it one time, and then we'll come back and just knock it off section by section. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, and of course when you start something like that, you got to ask, well, what's the reason? But we'll get back to that. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And at this point you say, amen. Okay, that's the end of the prayer. All right, for this reason. When he says for this reason, what he's doing is he's pointing backwards as well as forwards a little bit. So what I'm trying to get across, if we were to sum up what we covered already with Kevin and Bobby in the first 2 weeks, was that we believe in him because we believe in him, because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and enjoy all the benefits of adoption because of these things as sons and daughters and heirs. It's okay, so therefore, for this reason, because of all of these truths, I feel that you are my brothers and sisters. And I've also, now moving forward, I've also heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, your reputation is getting out there because of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. But I also am hearing about your love for the saints. I'm seeing the demonstration of the reality of this faith that you have. For these reasons, all of these reasons, I never ceased to pray for you. Now, of course, if he never ceased to pray, he'd be just sort of glued to the ground and never got up and, you know, pray, 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 and that's all he did. But, of course, we know Paul did any other things. So when it says he never ceased to pray for him, it meant that he was praying for him regularly and frequently. They were on his mind. They were on his heart. When you ask somebody about how you're doing, and they tell you, honestly, and then you begin to go to the throne of grace and pray for them, you're more inclined to want to know more about how they're doing the next time you see them. Okay? It's a wonderful thing to pray. And my point is, isn't it encourage you to know that somebody is going before the Creator and the sustainer of the universe on your behalf and lifting your name before him? Pretty amazing that they would do that. Pretty amazing that God would listen and be an audience to that. pretty amazing that somebody would care enough for you to do that. It's a wonderful thing, and it's right, that power is right at our fingertips. Are you availing yourself of that power? I hear from sometimes from some of you that you're praying for the elders. And let me tell you, I appreciate it every time I hear that. Why? Because I'm going into ground, sometimes I don't know what I'm supposed to do, okay? Sometimes we're trying to take turf from the enemy, or sometimes we're just trying to avoid the enemy's missiles. You know, I'm convinced, I've said this to some of you over the past, Satan has two big targets in the church. One are the evangelists. Okay, he doesn't want anybody taking more territory. But he also goes after the leaders because it's so discouraging to the flock when you can take one down. So we need your prayers and we covet your prayers. And I appreciate when I hear people say, Eric, I'm praying for your sermon, that you won't get in the way. So let us purpose to use this power that's available to us, okay, to pray for one another, to take somebody's name up before God to the highest of heights, somebody that you care about. Verse 17, he says, I pray that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, Paul is pleading with the Father of glory that we will have, that those saints, but us too, will have wisdom and revelation. Now let's talk about revelation first. So what is revelation? Well, you know, revelation is exposing the truth. He's praying that God will expose the truth to the minds and the hearts of these Ephesians and Asians that are getting this letter. But in addition to that, he's praying that we would have wisdom. And that wisdom is, what do you do with the truth once you got it? You act upon it in some way. You know, we know truths about how we should conduct ourselves and how we shouldn't let our lips just go run amok and say things without thinking about it. Well, how many of us have been guilty of that, right? Okay, I just recently had to work out something with my wife because I said something I shouldn't have said, something that was unkind, something that wasn't gentle. But God gives us wisdom. He will be able to sometimes maybe perhaps enable us to stop before we do it. Okay, if we exercise the wisdom of God, we exercise the knowledge that he's been given us. And so Paul was convinced that our lives, the Ephesians' lives, would be revolutionized if they had a clear understanding of God. He wanted their minds to be expanded to see God as he really is and as he really was. Now think about how often your understanding of God is distorted. Because you had a bad day. Because you committed a sin. Because you're particularly emotional that day. Whatever it may be, we get this we allow that now, all that dissonance, to get in the way, and then when we look to God, we assume, well, he's like that. He's like me, right? Where God is anything but like us. He's transcendent. He's wonderful. He loves us in spite of us. You know, downstairs at the breaking of bread, we were talking about the idea that we are the branches, but God is the vine, Jesus is the vine. And I brought up the point that why would God want to have me attached to him? I know what's in me. Why would he even think of having me somehow mysteriously attached to him? And I think all of us probably have shared a very similar thought. Why? God, I don't get it. And we're looking for some answer, like we're going to get it. You know, like we're going to say, I've got this redeeming quality. Maybe that's it. No way. No way. But God wants us to know, Paul wants us to know who God is. He wants us to understand who God truly is. How do you do that? How do you do that? Okay, all of this truth, all of this wisdom is right there in the Word of God. But it's also going to be there in your prayer life. And God is going to reveal himself to you depending on how hard you want it, how hard you strive for it. God is, he desires to reveal himself. He's not playing hide the ball from you. He wants you to find him. He wants you to see him, and he wants more, and he wants to give you more. He wants to force feed us almost, you know. But he doesn't force feed us. He wants you to eat, though, to your heart's content. Unfortunately, our heart's content oftentimes, we're all on a spiritual diet. So, how can God possibly love us? Well, again, he does. So Paul continues in his prayer. We'll read verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint. Now, the hope that he has called you to, I've heard many of you had a very similar experience that I did when I got saved. Hope was desperately lacking in my life. I mean, I was a young man. You would think that, you know, the whole, hey, the world is my oyster, right? But for all of a sudden, it just, the world looked bleak and dark, and there was no future. There was no hope. And so to regain that hope was one of the most wonderful gifts that God gave me. But, you know, what hope is, it's looking forward expectantly. Okay? It's looking forward and having a purpose. The question I was asking myself at that time is, why do I exist? What's my point? Who cares? But God gave me a purpose, and he gave me a hope. But he also gave us an inheritance. And what is this inheritance like? Well, of course, we know ultimately that it's eternal life, and we don't want to say, well, I knew that. I mean, we don't want to be casual about it. But we want to kind of expand this idea of what this inheritance is. You know, probably some of you have seen typically you're going to see this bumper sticker on an RV where it says, we're spending our grandchildren's inheritance, right? Well, God wants you to spend your inheritance now, but your spending of your inheritance is not going to deplete your inheritance in the future at all. It's an endless supply. And it's not going to take away your grandchildren's inheritance or anybody else's inheritance either. Okay. God wants you to start spending your inheritance now on earth. Enjoy it. Because you're going to have it for sure. It's in the bank already. But you can spend it now. Now, again, I'm not talking about... I want to make sure that nobody gets the mistaken idea that I'm talking about some kind of a prosperity doctrine thing or anything like that. I'm talking about spiritual inheritance, joy and peace and contentment, things that are so fleeting, it seems to us, because we pursue other things. These are the byproducts of having a deep and abiding knowledge of God. Okay? If you go after that, these things will follow. So I want to try to give you another picture of this idea of inheritance. And many of you have probably read the Chronicles of Narnia to your children or maybe read it to yourself. The final book in the series is called The Last Battle. And after this final last battle, the Narnians are going to their future. They're going to their inheritance. And this, most of you know, this is written by C.S. Lewis. And this is what he says, talking about this inheritance. It is hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruit of that country tastes. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. You have been in a room in which there is a window that looked out over a beautiful bay or a sea or a green valley that wound away up into the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of the sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, and the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet, at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you've never heard but very much want to know. Now, I don't know if you guys have had this experience. Just recently, my wife and I, we were fortunate enough to go to the Big Island of Hawaii, and we had a wonderful view, but they had these mirrors on the wall. And, you know, I remember turning and catching this view of this, what I had just been gazing at, and it almost was almost more beautiful, more significant. You know, and you understand sort of that Alice in Wonderland, you know, you want to go into the looking glass almost. You want to go that way and see it from that perspective. He said that the difference between old Narnia and new Narnia is like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock, flower, and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. And so let me put a picture. This is a real place. This isn't a made-up. This is Tyrolia. He says, imagine that. Imagine that view. He says, one character's response to this inheritance was, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is a land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further, come up, come further in. Okay, and those are famous lines. The idea is you want to go deeper and farther and closer to God, higher and higher. Okay. God gives us a little glimpse of this, but he wants you to want more. Paul wants you to want more. So he's asking us, Paul is asking the Ephesians, and he's asking all of us, come up, come further in, further up. Now, many of you guys have probably read Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, of course, you're talking about the journey that Christian is taking, first off to shed his burden of sin at the cross. You know, he gets rid of his huge burden. But now he's heading to the celestial city, you know, John Bunyan's book. And along the way, he goes off on different rabbit trails and gets himself off the path, and usually a real bad misadventure there for a while. And also along the trail, he meets up with some bad characters. People that are telling them lies and distorting the truth, or have their own truth. But eventually, he persists and he makes it, finally, to the celestial city. Now, all of us are going to get to the celestial city. We are going to make it. Question is, are you on the trail or are you on a rabbit trail right now? Paul's saying you can know God intimately and you will live in hope and enjoy your spiritual inheritance now, here on earth. A lot of times we hear people say, I can't wait to the day, you know, that Jesus comes back, Maranatha. Well, I agree with all that. That doesn't mean put your life on hold now. Okay? It means enjoy the blessings of God now so that you are somewhat attractive for other people to say, you know what, I want that too. But if we're going around woefully and dourly all the time and people are looking at us saying, he's no good here, he's only going to be good for heaven. Well, we're not winning any souls that way. All right, let's go to verse 19. It says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So Paul is sort of piling it on here. When Paul writes, you know, Kevin talked about how he had one huge long sentence. Paul's notorious for these huge run-on sentences, right? And the reason he's doing that is because he's not trying to machine gun you with this thought, that thought, this thought, this thought. He's trying to build a layer cake. And he wants you to finally realize, you know, before you get to the top and all the icing on top, all the ingredients that make up that cake. So he just lists one thing after another, another, and another, and another, and gets you to the top. So he talks about this immeasurable power. There's this immeasurable power that was exercised toward us who believe, according to his great might. He's pointing out that Jesus' resurrection and his ascension took an extraordinary spiritual power surge to happen, to make it happen. That was the energy that was expended there, what he's saying is, was greater than other things in the scripture that we often point to as this was magnificent. For instance, creation of the universe. Or we often hear about this parting of the Red Sea is pointed to as a great evidence of God's magnificence and his power. Paul is saying this was greater. This required more spiritual energy than those things. And so you have to scratch your head and say, why did that take more spiritual energy? Some commentators will tell you that is because there was so much opposition, spiritual opposition to what God was trying to accomplish once it became evident. Now, let's imagine for a minute. Satan has just seen Jesus crucified, dying on the cross, and buried. He's exalting that Jesus did not become the king. He thwarted the plans of God. He and his demons used their lackeys, you and me, okay, like puppets, to put Jesus to death. They used the creation to kill the Creator. And he was exalting in this victory of his. But then he realized, wait a minute, something's astir here. It was a gross miscalculation. And so Satan threw everything he had to oppose what God was trying to accomplish here. He first off wanted to cut Jesus off at the pass and not allow him to go back into heaven, to not ascend into heaven. But you know what? Not only Jesus found his way to heaven, but who else did? Much of the energy that God expended was not merely to get Jesus into heaven, but it was to get you and you and you and you and me into heaven. And it says, remember, that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. If you look at Ephesians 2:6, and I'm just reading ahead a little bit, and it says, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay. This was not simply one person, albeit Jesus Christ, but it wasn't simply one person. It was perhaps hundreds of millions or perhaps up to a billion people that now had been released that Satan knew that he had lost control of. He can no longer twirl your brains around and make you do what you wanted you to do. He had lost this. This was an unmitigated disaster for Satan. And he had to try everything he could to prevent it from happening, but he wasn't able to do it. The victory was God's. The victory was Jesus Christ. And so when verse 21 talks about rule and authority and power and dominion and every name, name now and in the future, it's speaking primarily of spiritual authorities, okay? It's not talking about Putin and Biden and whoever else, okay? It's talking about the people that are behind the people, okay? The demons that are behind the people. You know, demons of different ranks, different authority, different power, and so forth. These people, it says, they are put under Jesus' feet. Okay? That's their relationship to Jesus, under their feet. Okay? Under his feet, rather. I hope that gives you some comfort to know. You know, there's many times we struggle with our sin, we struggle with disappointment, we struggle with, you know, perhaps depression. But evil is definitely on the rise. But you know what? Jesus told us it would be, right? This is not a mystery. We're not, whoa, this isn't catching us off guard. We were told it was going to happen. But it says that you will be seated in the heavenly places with Jesus, okay? We already have read the last page of the book. We know how it's going to end, okay? But for any good book, there has to be a little drama in between the beginning and the end of the book. And so some of us are going to have drama in our life. But we know the end. In verses 22b and to the end, it says here that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, fits all in all. The idea that I'm trying to get across here, or that Paul really is trying to get across here, is the church, first off, notice it's not under his feet. It says he's the head over the church, but Jesus isn't head and shoulders with his enemies. His enemies are under his feet. Jesus is the head, and we form the shoulders and the body. And this is sort of this amazing and mysterious integration that goes on between Jesus and his believers. Okay? We are part of the body, and he is the head of the body. We're empowered by Jesus. What we do, if there's anything good we do, it comes from Jesus. It comes through Jesus, through us. And we have a special intimacy. So we have a closeness. You know, and later in Ephesians, it's going to talk about the relationship between a husband and a wife. That level of intimacy that they enjoy, that specialness and of the relationship, okay, where you can reveal yourself to that other person, where they're going to love you in spite of your warts. Okay. We have that kind of intimate relationship that Jesus aspires for with us. He wants that level of closeness. You know, he wants essentially almost to merge with us. But it goes on to say that so that we can experience the fullness of Christ when we believe in him. Okay? You know, in Psalm 23:5, David says, "My cup runneth over." What God is desiring to do is fill us. Excuse me. Thought I was going to be needing this a lot more. He desires to fill us till overflowing. He wants us to be overflowing with the knowledge of him, okay, so that we can enjoy the blessings that he has intended for us and we can be fruitful. But we need to be bigger cups, okay? We need to expand the reservoir. If you really want to enjoy God, if you really want to be hopeful in this life, if you really want to be joyful in this life, you got to push out the boundaries of that reservoir and take on more and more and more before it overflows. So to conclude, God loves you so much that he expended an amazing amount of energy to get you into heaven. Okay? The spiritual energy that took to get you into heaven probably was greater than the energy expended to create the universe. We need to devote ourselves to expanding the knowledge of God. This is the pathway to hope. And it's also the way that we can take advantage of our inexhaustible inheritance. Okay? The spiritual inheritance that we have. Remember, when I say that, I mean peace and joy and contentment. You know, are we discontent at times? Of course. But do you stay in that state for a long period of time? Hopefully not. But there is spiritual blessings to be had through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then finally, a practical step here is we don't only pray for our knowledge to grow, but we want to go before the throne of grace and lift up others in the fellowship, others that we may know outside the fellowship, that their knowledge of God will grow so that they will enjoy the same blessings, the same joy, the same hope, and the same inexhaustible inheritance that we have here now on earth. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you that you have tried to convey to us this wonderful blessing that we have here, and how so often we are shortchanging ourselves, Lord, because we're either distracted or we just don't want to ask as we ought. You know, I think of Oliver Twist and daring to ask for another morsel, but Lord, you're telling us to get an ocean fill. And so, Lord, help us to be bold and to trust you to give us the power. In Jesus' name, amen.